And rather, 1 John chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 7 to 12 this evening. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 12. How can we know that we know Him? Or how can we know that God has known us? Would be perhaps a more accurate way. And in this passage, John tells us that when you love one another, God testifies that you know Him. When you love one another, God testifies that you know Him. Let's turn in prayer as we turn to the Word. Our Father and God, we thank You, Lord, that You have indeed loved us and sent Your Son into the world to pay for our sins so that we might live through Him. Father, we pray that You would be powerful among us tonight, that You would be powerful in us, Lord, that we would be able to say and know that we have been in Your presence this evening, Lord, and that others would be able to see that we have been changed by spending time with You, by listening to Your Word, and by having Your Spirit work among us. We ask You, Lord, for Your Holy Spirit tonight, that this Word would be quickened to our hearts and our minds. For Your glory we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the Word of the Lord. 1 John 4, 7 to 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. May the Lord establish His Word, I pray, in our hearts. John wrote this epistle to give the comfort of assurance. He wrote that the believers to whom he was writing to, he says, I write that your joy may be made full. He wrote that they would not be in doubt about their faith and about God's promises to them, he tells us in this epistle. And so in this section of the epistle, he writes to them to tell them how it is they can know that God abides in them and how God knows them. His answer is, loving one another. My first point is that loving one another is your debt to Christ. Loving one another is your debt as a believer to Christ. Now, it's really an imperfect use of the word, and I wrestled with even saying it that way, your debt. But it's a debt of love, and I want to bring that out in this passage. It really, we see this in verse 11 as I read it. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another, are the words of the Bible. If God so loved us, beloved, he says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The love of God that he's talking about when he says, if God so loved us, he's talking about the love of God seen in the cross of Christ, the love of God seen in the atonement. In Christ's atonement, there was a price paid. And because there was a price paid for us, God has purchased us, and therefore he says to us, since God has loved us this way, therefore we ought to love one another in the same way, the same kind of full love. Now, everyone is commanded to love God and to love their neighbor. That's the sum of the law, the sum of righteousness, as Jesus teaches it to us. All the law is wrapped up in these words, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And if we were to be saved by works, then if God gave that for us, that we would be saved by works, well, then we'd have to love absolutely perfectly and all the time, every moment, loving God perfectly, loving our neighbors perfectly. But we are saved not by works, but by grace. This message is given to Christians who have already said, I'm a sinner. I've already failed in love. And I can't earn anything by my love. And so since we are saved by grace. This love that we are to show to others is not anything to earn anything, but it is a debt of gratitude, a debt of love. This is what someone who has received this love will want to do, in other words, and will do. And so John exhorts the congregation to do it. You know, it's not we're saved and then automatically we just walk the Christian life. God uses other believers. He uses, you know, one another as we comfort and build up one another and sometimes reprove one another. He uses the word as we read it at home, as we pray, as we come to church and gather together and worship. These are the means of God's appointment that he uses to bring about the ongoing change that he wants to see in our life. This is the way God works within us. And so John here is exhorting the Christians, in other words, to do what it is that if God is in them, they will surely do, but they're only going to do it as he exhorts them and as they read it and as they pray and as they walk in him, because that is the way God works. He brings about his promises through those means, through the means of our own working even. So here in this passage here, we must see, first of all, the reason for this love. The reason for this debt is the love that God has shown us, and that love is seen in the atonement. And the atonement here is seen in the word propitiation that John has put before us. Look at verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us. How was this love of God actually materialized so that it could be seen? How? That God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, verse 10, in this is love, not that we love God. It was not that we did something and then God, in response to our love, did something back. No. But that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I want to talk about this word propitiation a little bit. God the Father sent Jesus the Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word means the payment, the atoning sacrifice, I think the NIV translates it. The atoning sacrifice, the satisfaction for our sins. Jesus Christ actually satisfies what? God's wrath. He is the propitiation of God's wrath. He propitiates God's wrath that is due to us for our sins. So that John can say he is the propitiation for our sins. Because the wrath that we deserve comes on account of our sins. In other words, God is a holy and just God. We know this. And we have sinned against him. And so there is justice. There is anger. There is righteous, holy wrath that must be brought forth from God. If God is a righteous God and sin is horrible and is against him, well, then he's going to have a reaction to sin. And that reaction is anger. That reaction is wrath. And that wrath has to be satisfied. That's the key. That wrath has to be satisfied. God cannot just pretend like he has not been offended. Because if he does that, then the sinners win. And God's being is compromised. He is no longer the God of all goodness and perfection, but he has been corrupted. He has been overcome by sin. He cannot allow that to happen. He must punish sin. There must be a payment for sin. That wrath that he has must go forth. It cannot be held back. God can hold it back for a time. He can delay it. And that's mercy. But if God is going to maintain his justice, it must have its end. The wrath must find its aim and it must be fulfilled, and God must be able to, in effect, rest again and not be angry, because his anger will have been properly satisfied. And that's what the Bible is talking about here with propitiation. It goes back to the Old Testament, the word atoning sacrifice. It even refers to that mercy seat on the ark itself, where the blood would be poured onto that seat, and it would make atonement, the Bible says, for the sinner. The sinner needs to have his sin dealt with. That's what we need. Something's got to be done with our sins. God is angry, the Bible says, every day with the wicked, and so God deals with it. He sends his Son. He sends his Son, and he pays for our sins. Notice it's the propitiation for our sins. That means they're satisfied for. That means if Jesus is the propitiation, if he is the satisfaction, you could say that, is the, to be the satisfaction for our sins, then on the cross it really was finished. And that is something that we must see. This is what's often called limited atonement or particular redemption, completed atonement, something like that. All that means is that God really and truly paid for the full price of sins on the cross. The full price of your particular sins on the cross. That is something that you have to understand. If we want to get a really good grasp of this love of God, it's not that God just said, you know what, I'm going to make a way for sinners. I'm going to make a way, I'm going to show my son as an example for how much I don't like sin, and if people will just follow his example, then they can be saved. No. God's anger demands a payment. And his anger for your particular sins and for my particular sins demand a payment. And so on the cross, what Jesus Christ does is he actually takes your sins, the sins you committed today, the sins you committed yesterday, the sins that you'll commit tomorrow, Jesus already paid for them on the cross. He suffered for your specific personal sins. They have been paid for already if you trust in him, so that there's no more punishment for you. There's no more wrath for you. All of the sins that you've committed up until this point and all of the sins that you've committed to the end of your life, God, seeing all those sins, placed them upon his son. And he satisfied for them. There is nothing left. God would, in effect, be unjust if he were to require something more from you. If you believe in Christ, if you have that payment is yours through faith, that's the way we hold on to it, then God couldn't punish you. Your punishment's done. It's like the mortgage broker would come and would require you to pay off your house again after you've already paid it off. You would take him to court and you would win because your the payment has been made. And so what we have to understand in this word, that is an actual, that's what the word implies, propitiation, satisfaction. God has been satisfied in Jesus Christ. It's not just that Jesus made salvation possible, that Jesus takes away part of your sins and you've got to take away part of the other ones or anything like that. And it's not just that Jesus does something for the whole world but not enough for everybody, that you have to, you know, somehow do something more. But Jesus fully pays for the sons of his, or for the sins of his people. He actually, it's not, you know, the way John Piper talked about it at General Assembly. He said that, you know, when we want to get people to understand the beauty of limited atonement, he says, I like to talk in terms of fullness. Because people will understand four things about God. They understand that God is just, that God is wise, that God is powerful, and that God is loving. And so he said that when he's around Arminians, he'll pray for the fullness of that, the people would understand the fullness of those things. That, you know, everybody knows that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And they look at the atonement without looking at what the whole Bible says about it, and they see the atonement as, well, God loved everybody, and so he gave Jesus as an example. But not everybody goes to heaven, right? So Jesus couldn't have paid for the sins of everybody on the cross. Somehow there's a disconnect there. They're not seeing the fullness of the love. The fullness of the love, Piper said, is that Christ actually purchased a bride on the cross. He did not make salvation possible for everyone, but he made salvation actual for his bride. He paid for her sins. He paid for all of them. Fully and finally accomplished atonement, propitiated, satisfied. This is the beautiful word that promises us that an actual payment for sins was made on the cross. Not sin in the abstract, some sort of general, you know, generalized concept that Jesus somehow died for a sin, but not sins. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God is angry not at some sort of general concept of sin, but he is angry at particular actions against him that we have taken. Those are our sins. And God has an accounting for them. He knows the sins that you have committed, and he is angry for those particular sins. Something has to be done. But we can't do anything about it. Jesus took those particular sins away so that you don't have to pay for them anymore. He paid for them. That's the beauty of the doctrine. An actual atonement was made for actual sins. Christ satisfied the wrath of God that he has for you. He satisfied that. So he has no more wrath for you if you're in Jesus Christ. That's the beauty of the doctrine. And I want you to see, why God did this. I'm going to just talk about a verse, one verse in Romans 8:32. Romans 8:32 says this: He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? This, in this passage that we're looking at, John talks about knowing God. How can we know God? Well, one of the things that you have to know about God, if you're going to know something about God, is that God is the God who did not spare His Son. God is the God of not sparing His Son. Sinclair Ferguson talked a little bit about this another night at General Assembly. I got a lot of good information, so I'll share little bits and pieces that I liked with you. But he talked about a man who lost his son, and he was asked by, the man was a preacher in the PCA, and he was asked by a friend of his after a couple of weeks, how are you doing? And he said, I'm not doing very well. And he said, I will forever be known, whenever people talk to me or see me, I am the man who lost his son. That's what they think of. That's what I think of. That's who God is. God is the God who lost His Son. He is the God who did not spare His Son. And He only had one. I have three sons. I would spare them. I would spare them. I would not send them to pay for the sins of those rebellious, traitorous, treasonous creatures who hated them. God sent His Son. Did not spare His Son to pay for the wrath that you deserve. And there was nothing good in you that He would get from it. And the Son wanted to be spared. I think you need to see that. Jesus prayed in the garden, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He asked to be spared. And He had to ask to be spared. We miss that sometimes. Jesus says the perfect Son of God, it would have not been right for Him to want to be separated from God's love, to want to be forsaken from God. He had to, in effect, in accordance with His perfect humanity, He had to ask to be spared. He could not want to become a sin offering in this human perfection that He was. He enjoyed the unmitigated communion and relationship with the Father, uninterrupted, perfect fellowship. And as the divine and perfect, sinless Son that He was, He had to ask to be spared, in effect. And the Father says no to that request. He would spare him. He would not spare him, rather. He would not spare His Son. But He would give Him over. And so Christ, praying in the most agonizing prayer with great drops of blood, asks one thing, that He might be spared, that somehow in God's knowledge of what's possible and impossible, the limited human understanding of Christ at the time, not apprehending all things perhaps, however you want to look at it, but He asks the Father, if it be possible. You know, I know that we had this agreement beforehand that I would come and pay for the sins of the world, pay for the sins of all your people, Gentiles and Jews, pay for them fully. But I would, now that the hour is here, I would be spared. If it's possible to do it another way. And the Father reminds the Son that we had an agreement, that I have sent you for this purpose, and that I will not spare you. And so the Father does not spare the Son, and He sends Him. And we can picture all of those angels in the heaven. You know, Jesus talked about the 12 legions of angels that He had at any moment that He could call upon. And Isaiah talks about those angels and how they had wings that covered their feet and wings that covered their eyes and wings by which they flew, and they were flying around the Father chanting, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And at that moment, when the Father actually does not spare his son, but actually pours out the wrath that we deserve, our wrath, upon his son on the cross, so that the son cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The angels would have witnessed the Father turning away from the Son. And Sinclair Ferguson asked the question, I wonder if they covered their faces at that moment because they could not look at the Father. They could not look at what was going on. They could not understand such love that they had to cover their faces at that moment, because they could not bear to see it. And I don't think we can fully appreciate it. But we must, if we're going to get a grip upon this love that God has for us, we must see that the Father would not spare his Son because of his love for you. That's what you must see. That as a sinner, you who did not deserve that love, the Father would not spare his only begotten Son, whom he loved, for you. He did it for love. So that's my first point. Loving one another is your debt of love to Christ. This kind of love, beloved, do you feel the debt of love and gratitude for this kind of love for you? Can you feel that? A love that would do this for you? How do you want to respond back to God? Well, if we've understood it at all, if we've apprehended it at all, we want to love God for that. We want to love God for that. And that's why John says, beloved, if God so loved us, do you feel that? If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If God loved us like that, can't we love one another like the way we are called to love one another? Loving one another is your debt to Christ. Loving one another, point two, loving one another results from knowing God. Loving one another results from knowing God. This is, we see this in verses 4, 7, and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. The Greek here speaks of a persistence in loving, a continuing loving. Let us continue to love one another. Everyone who continues to love is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. There is no Greek article there for love. You couldn't turn it around and say, for love is God. We have to say, for God is love. And that just means that's the way we apprehend God. That's the way he manifests himself to us. We see God as love, because that's the way he shows himself to us. And it's the same thing with light. We see God as light because he reveals himself as the one who illuminates us and teaches us. It's not that God in his essence, that's all he is, you know, kind of this amorphous love. No, God is a being, personal being. But the way we know God is we see him as love. We see him chiefly as love through what he did on the cross in his Son. The one who does not love. He who does not love does not know God. The Bible indicates that has never known God. He has never for a moment known God. He who does not love does not know God. Not now, not ever has he known God. He who does not love. Because loving is what comes out of knowing God. True knowledge of God, in other words, necessarily produces love in us. True knowledge of God necessarily produces love in us. If we really know God, well, we will love. And John Calvin said it this way, to separate love from faith is to separate heat from the sun. Just as the sun must, by its very nature, be hot, so faith, by its very nature, will love. Faith is, love is a product of a believing heart. The person who knows God loves. And notice it's everyone who is born of him. Everyone who loves is born of God. Love does not come naturally from the sinner. It can only come from one who is born of God. Whenever we see great affection of unbelievers in different ways, it's not love in the biblical sense. It's not true love. There's some selfish reasons for that affection. There are other reasons for it, but it is not the selfless, sacrificing love that only the Christian can show. I think that's what John is saying here. Everyone who loves is born of God. How could he say it more clearly? Only the Christian is capable, with the renewed heart that God has given us, only we as Christians are capable of loving. And therefore, we have a great opportunity to show the world what love is, because they don't know it from anywhere else. And we can see it in all the crazy definitions of love in the world. You don't see the biblical meaning of love in any of the world's products. 1 John 5:4 says this, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." So our faith is what is born of God as well, just as it says love is born of God. And then 1 John 5:1, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." Believing that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. "And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him." Because we believe in Christ, we love him, and we love one another. That's my second point. Loving one another results from knowing God. Third and finally, when you love one another, you know that God abides in you. When you love one another, you know that God abides in you. You know, all the time we talk about, how can we know? How can we know that we're saved? How can we know that we're Christians? Well, John answers it for us here in verse 12. Of our text. "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us." That's because of what we looked at already. Everyone who loves is born of God. Therefore, if you love one another, God has to abide in you, because you couldn't love one another unless God was in you. "If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us." You know, you can't look in a mirror. It'd be great if we could go to a certain mirror in the church. We could look in the mirror and we could see whether or not, you know, we were gods by some mark on our head or something, you know. We could turn to a certain page in the Bible and see. And I know I've said this before, but I'd love it if there was a page in the Bible, where it says, Ray Heupel going to heaven. Whew. You know, that would be I'd read that verse every day. And there's a couple of people that the Apostle Paul mentions in his letters where he talks about, you know, "And I know that the Lord will grant him mercy in that day." Wow, could you imagine what that would have meant? So there were a couple people that had that privilege. But for most of us, we don't get that. We don't get that direct communication from God that we are his. You know, we can turn to it, we can read it, we can, you know, even then I think we'd struggle with it. But we do have a way to see it. We can't go to the magic mirror, we can't find a certain page in the Bible, but the Bible says if we see love coming from us, for others, for our brother especially, this text tells us, then we know that God is in us. Then we know that we have been born of God. This is how we know. 1 John 4:20, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen?" God abides in each believer. Jesus said, "I will come and make my abode in him." Therefore, if we are to love God, we will certainly love the believer whom we can see, because Christ is in that believer. So if we're saying that we love God, we will certainly love a believer in whom God is, that we can see. But if we don't love that believer in whom God is, then we shouldn't say that we love God. Because if we can't love the one we can see, we're certainly not loving the one we can't see. God dwells in the believer. That's why when you love one another, or John says, when you love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. Because God dwells in us. So loving one another is loving God, according to the scriptures. That's why in 1 John 4:11 of our text, it says this, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Now think about that. You wouldn't think it would say that, right? "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love God." That's what we think it should say. If God so loved us, then we should love God that way. But the text doesn't say that. The text says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." John brings one another into it. Because in one another, God dwells. And in one another, we have an opportunity to show our love to God in a visible, tangible way. This is only done among Christians. Again, this is talking about our brother, and John is mostly concerned with that, but he's also talking about showing a benevolent love to unbelievers as well. And he brings it out in other places. Loving one another, he calls this perfected in verse 12. What does he mean by that? If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. Well, it's been completed. It's had its intended effect. God's love in us is intended to be shown and to act. The word perfected in the Greek just means completed. If we love one another, his love has been, God abides in us and his love has been completed in us. If we are loving one another, the love that God living in us and God and the love that God has for us is having what it is doing what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to show itself in loving one another. Even as God loves us, so our love, when it is when we are living the Christian life and doing what we're supposed to, we're going to love one another. Love, that's the reason why God is showing us that love, that we would love others. And so he says, has been perfected. Not perfect in the sense that we think of absolutely perfect, nothing wrong with it, perfect, pure. It just means that that love of God has been completed. That love of God has been fulfilled. We are doing what we are living the Christian life, in other words. When we say, I don't love as I should. That's right. You don't. Nobody does. Again, he's not talking about absolute, crystal, perfect love that never fails in any way. And Bailey talked about that this morning with husbands loving their wives. And, you know, we don't do it perfectly. And our wives probably know that. But that's not what God has given you this command and this life for. He hasn't done that so you would earn your salvation by it, in other words. We are to turn to Christ in our lack of love. That's why Jesus Christ died again, to pay for those sins. It is God's love that has saved us. And that's the source of our love, so that if we have any love for our fellow Christians, we have a witness of God in our hearts that he lives there. Because if we love, we've been born of God. So that's what I want to ask you this morning. Do you have any love for your brother? If you do, you have a witness and a testimony from God himself that you've been born of him. That's what this word teaches you. Do you have any love for your brother? Do you have any love for your fellow believer? Have you shown it? Not how do you feel. That's not what the Bible's talking about. Do you have love in a way that you have forgiven others, in a way that you have sought to turn away wrath, that you have spoken, you've cared about someone enough maybe to reprove them if they need to be in a loving way or whatever? Have you that kind of evidences in your life? You know, Satan wants you to look only at the lack and the unworthiness that you can so readily see. And he wants you to despair. Oh, this is one more thing I fail at. One more thing that makes me think I'm not a Christian. God wants you to look at the small and the imperfect love that you do have for one another and know that he is at work within you. That's what this text is teaching us. For the only way any love can come from a sinner, John tells us that over and over again in this passage, the only way any love can come from a sinner for another sinner is if God is at work in that heart. When you love one another, beloved, God testifies that you know him and that he abides in you and that you are his child. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we give you thanks that you are the God who changes hearts, Lord, that you so loved us that you would not spare your Son, but deliver him up for us all, in such a way that all of our sins would be paid for. Lord, can we not respond in love to you for this? This is the thing I want us to take from here today, that we would just remember and think about your great, great, great love for us. Because that, I believe, is what turns our hearts to just melt in love to our brothers. If you loved us so greatly, how easy it is to overlook offenses and to love, when you pushed aside such great offenses to show us that love.
How easy it is for us to overlook the tiny offenses of our brothers towards us, that we might love them. Lord, help us to just apprehend the love you have for us, that you have made manifest in your Son, and by your Holy Spirit, Lord, just produce this kind of a love in our hearts for one another, that you may be seen among us, and that people might know that God lives in the people of Providence Presbyterian Church. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.